Well, good morning. I can't remember the last time I was here. I think it was last year, but certainly there are some new faces. It's encouraging to see. It's encouraging to be back again with you, and I thank you for the invitation today. I just want to give a quick report. Lil and I did go back to Guayaquil. I know this church prays for Guayaquil. I know you pray for the missionaries there, Becky and Carlos, Raul and Yesenia, just as you prayed for us for so many years. So Lil and I went back for a month in September, and we were really encouraged. It was kind of like, although I've been back numerous times since we left in 2007 from Ecuador, this kind of felt like a bit of a homecoming for some reason. I don't know why, but it was just so encouraging to see some of the young people that we'd invested in are the ones now leading the church, are the ones teaching in the school, are the ones running the camp that we were part of when we were there. And the school, church, and camp are all doing very, very well. One of the highlights was when Lil and I were asked to share the gospel at the parents' meeting with mothers and fathers from kids at the school. And as I looked out over the crowd, I noticed that there were four or five of my students, the ones that I had labored to teach English to, or the ones that are some of our first students, our first crop of students, are now parents, and their kids are at the school. And that was just a lovely reunion for us as well to spend that time with them and just see how God had worked in their lives over the past 20-odd years. And Lil and I stayed at the camp at the beach for three of the weeks that we were there, the 4 weeks. There was a family camp organized, so everyone came out to us, which was fantastic because we didn't have to go from house to house. And so we got to see a lot of people there. But while we were at the camp, our intention was to go out into the community. It's a small fishing community, and just meet people and introduce ourselves. And as we were there, we had the strong feeling that God he's got a role for us there to play still. And so we are hoping to go back for 3 months later on this year. One of the young women that we mentored and discipled when we were living there has a vision for setting up literacy classes for many of the adults and live in those fishing communities around the camp because most of them never learned how to read and write. And that's something that just gets, well, especially Lillian, gets her heart really excited as a way of showing the love of Christ to people and then introducing them to the Savior. And we also, while we were there, I did some writing, but we also had a chance to do a little bit of maintenance work around the camp. Now, my dad was a librarian, so you're not looking at a guy here who knows much about tools and doing stuff like that. And I mourn that. I lament that often, especially when I'm in South America and I see so many needs. But I can paint, and so there's a lot of varnishing of wood to do to keep the wood safe from the and protected from the salt air near the sea. So that will also be something when we go back next year or later on this year that we hope to be able to do. So I would just ask for prayer, as was mentioned, the importance of prayer for those who go, that God would give us wisdom, provide for our needs, keep us healthy and safe, and also that he would open doors to his message in the community that we go back to there. So that was a little bit of an update. But it was 27 years ago now that an Ecuadorian friend of mine and an Ecuadorian missionary came to our church. It was around this time of year, I think it was January, about 27 years ago, when he came to our church and challenged each member of our church to read the whole Bible in a year. And for many of the people in the church, that would have been a real task because they struggled with reading. But he did that, and a number of us actually took him up on it. And as a spiritual discipline, this has been good for me, and it's something that I still continue to do now. It's been a real boost to my spiritual growth, and I highly recommend just having a reading plan where it gets you through the whole Bible every year. What I did, because I found out when I was reading, I would kind of lose track of the Gospels a little bit. So I just read three chapters in any book of the Bible as I make progression from Genesis on the way through, and then also go through the Gospels one chapter a day as well. And what it has done is it's kept the life of Christ very much in my focus as I read, as well as tying his life and who he was with all the rest of Scripture as well, because he is the major theme of all of Scripture. And it just helps to see that when you can read the whole Bible in 1 year. So it's something I would really recommend, but one thing I recognize is that when we open God's Word, we must do so with humility, for there's always more to learn. Even as I keep and continue reading each year, I'm seeing new things. And my prayer for today, is our time this morning, is that our hearts will be stirred and motivated by our consideration of Jesus and what stirred his heart. So let's just pray before we open God's word. Let's pray. Father, we are in your presence this morning because we want to learn more about you. We want to understand your will for our lives. We want to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so I pray for each one of us here this morning that as we read your word, as we consider what its meaning might be for us today, that your spirit would speak to our hearts. If there are some here who have not yet received Jesus Christ as their Savior, who have not surrendered to him, who have not given their lives to him, for him to be the Lord, I pray, Father, that you'd speak to their hearts in some passage of Scripture or something I might say today. And for those of us who have time, who have been walking with Christ for a time, Lord, make something fresh to us. Help us to see something in our lives that we can do, something that we can, a habit that we can take up that will help us as well to know you more and serve you better. And so we commit this time to you in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, as you read the Gospels, are you ever surprised? Are you ever surprised by Jesus' reaction to people or to circumstances? As I went through the Gospel of Mark this year, and I thought you were going to take my message this morning. As I went through the Gospel of Mark this year, there's something that struck me. And so if we could turn to Mark chapter 1, please. And I hope everyone got one of these. Did everyone get one of these notes or no, handouts? There may be some around, I'm not sure. I won't be following it too closely, but it's just for you to take home and maybe reflect on afterwards. Mark chapter 1, verse 40 to 45. See if you can figure out what surprised me as I read this passage of Scripture this year. Mark 1, 40 to 45. A man with leprosy came to him and begged him on his knees, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." Filled with compassion, Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately the leprosy left him and he was cured. Jesus sent him away at once with a strong warning, "See that you don't tell this to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the sacrifices that Moses commanded for your cleansing as a testimony to them." Instead, he went out and began to talk freely, spreading the news. As a result, Jesus could no longer enter a town openly, but stayed outside in lonely places. Yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Now I can think of two reasons, and there may be more, that Jesus may have told that man, "Don't tell anyone." And the first one is that he didn't want to draw the attention of the religious leaders yet. He knew that would come. He knew the opposition would come. He knew the threats to his life would come. He knew restrictions would be placed on him, where he could go and when he could go. He knew that would all come, and he didn't want that to happen yet. And that may be one reason why he said, "This is between us. Don't tell anybody what you've done." And the second reason is, I think that despite doing many wonderful miracles, like healing and feeding the 5,000 and many, many, and casting out demons, all the things that Jesus did, they weren't his priority. And he knew that the danger of overshadowing, that they could overshadow the gospel, the message that he came to bring, and by dying on the cross. He knew that it's very possible, and I think we see that even today, that people are going to be attracted to him for the miracles that he does, for the spectacular, or for what they can get from him, and that would then stop him from being able to get his message across. As at one point, when he was in a village, and things were going very, very well. He was having tremendous success there. People were coming to him. He was healing. He was preaching. Things were going very, very well. And then he says to his disciples, "We're leaving tomorrow." In Luke 4:43, he said his purposes, his priority was to proclaim the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns also, because that is why I was sent. His healing and his miraculous powers served to confirm and affirm his deity and his power and God's love for us, but they did get in the way because people came to him looking for those instead of listening to what he had to say. And we see that sometimes today. People can do that. And as the spectacular gifts that Jesus had didn't allow them to perhaps really understand the message that he had to give them that was much more important than the temporary healing he could give them. So that may explain why he wanted the miracle kept, that he wanted the man to keep the miracle to himself. But did you catch the way Jesus sent him away? He warned him sternly. He warned him harshly. He was strident. And there's a sense that that mood that could have been triumphant and joyful, that Jesus kind of threw some cold water on it with the way he sent the man away, by speaking to him in the way that he spoke to him. As I said, he sounds strident, even bordering perhaps on angry, as he sends him on his way. And so I looked at that and I thought, that's kind of a surprise. Why would he have said it that way? Why would he have spoken to him that way? And so I looked at the word. I looked up what the Greek word meant. And the Greek verb that Mark uses is translated in different versions as warn or sharply or sternly or harshly or even threateningly. And it comes from the root word to snort angrily, to snort angrily. And here you can picture a bull pawing the ground, snorting, seeing a red flag somewhere in the distance and just ready to charge. That's the word that Mark uses. And it's also the word that Matthew used in a very similar circumstance when Jesus healed two people who were blind, two men who were blind. He sent them away in the same way, with the same attitude as he spoke to them. So why, I ask? Why did Jesus respond that way to him? And Jesus is God. And so he knew that even as he sent that man away and those two blind men, healed blind men away later on, he knew that they were going to disobey, that they would disobey him, his command. And that, I believe, caused Jesus to respond and to warn him in a stern fashion. Scripture makes it clear that disobedience is one thing that displeases God and can cause him to bring down his wrath upon people. Jesus tells us that disobedience at its core reflects a lack of love for God. In John 14, he says these words, "Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He is the one who loves me." Tying our obedience to love for God. Disobedience divides those who are made in his image from their benevolent, merciful Creator. That is why we needed Jesus to die, because our disobedience separates us from the God who loves us so much. And that's why Jesus came. But for those of us who have been born again and are his children, disobedience also has effects in our life. It debilitates us, our faith. It undermines our relationship with our Heavenly Father, and it's a barrier to us being able to serve him freely. Those are the effects of disobedience, and Jesus doesn't like disobedience. And he knew as he sent those men away that they were going to disobey, and he warned them sternly. Disobedience is a serious thing. And Jesus displayed at least annoyance as he sent them on their way. Now this story in Mark is followed up closely with two other occasions which are even more clear. When Mark depicts an angry, displeased, indignant Jesus. And we don't normally talk about Jesus' anger. There are so many other themes that are much more pleasant for us to talk about, aren't there? As we think about our Lord and who he is and what he did. I think it may be that because we see anger as something negative, something below Jesus, something that he's above it. He's not worthy of anger. I think sometimes we see anger as a negative emotion because we think of our anger, and we know that almost all the time our anger is something negative. It's sinful. And we can't relate that to Jesus. And that is why we might be sheepish in connecting anger with our Lord, because he is perfect and shouldn't get angry. But he did. I love digging into the Gospels. As I said, I try to go through them three or four times a year because they help me to know him. Paul reminds us in his letter in the Philippians that knowing Jesus should be the driving passion of our life as Christians. Let me just read for you in chapter 3 of Philippians, what Paul says, these stirring words. "But whatever were gains for me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith." He says again, I want to know Christ. Yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Knowing Jesus is our highest priority if we are followers of Christ. As we study his life and teachings, we become more familiar with his ways and his attitude, what made him tick. But knowing him goes far beyond just an intellectual knowledge of facts or events. Knowing him refers to an intimate, relational relationship, a living experience with Jesus. You know the old song, we walk with him, we talk with him, we know him. We know how he's going to respond in different circumstances because we have been with him. By the power of his Spirit, we are progressively transformed into his image, into his likeness, and we are united with him. I believe knowing him is what Jesus described in John 15 when he talked about, remain in me, and I also will remain in you. No branch can bear fruit by itself unless it must remain in the vine, and neither can you bear fruit unless you remain in me. So when I think about knowing Christ, I think about remaining in him as being the same thing. Knowing Jesus was Paul's driving motivation in life, and it should be ours too if we're following Jesus. So if we are following Jesus, if we know Jesus, we will care about what he cared about. And if something was wrong and he was displeased, even angry, we should learn from that. Now, I want to make it clear that we think about anger, and yet you're right, it is a negative thing, but Jesus' anger isn't like our anger. I'm not saying that anger he displayed is like how we display anger. Sometimes, think about it, our anger is arbitrary and unexpected. The other day I was walking, went out to try to get out for a walk most days, and I slipped on a piece of ice. I didn't fall, thankfully, but I got angry. I don't know whether I was angry at the ice or angry at myself or angry at the person who didn't put salt. I don't know what I was angry about, but I got angry because I slipped on a piece of ice. And then there are those times when we respond with anger or we walk around with a scowl. And we might react angrily or we might have angry thoughts about something and someone says to us, or you know, Lillian will say, Tim, are you angry? And I say, well, I guess I am, but I don't know why. Do you ever have moments like that, or is that just me? We generally don't want to be angry, but can't control our emotions very easily. And we respond quickly to something someone says or does, and then often regret it afterwards. Our anger, let's face it, is usually driven by sin. Selfishness, greed, pride, a lack of gratitude. When we feel powerless, sometimes we get angry, or if we feel disrespected, we can get angry at somebody, etc., etc. Well, the writer of Hebrews tells us in chapter 4 that Jesus was human, was like us, tempted in all things as we are, yet he didn't get angry because of those things, because of the temptations he faced. Jesus' anger is unlike ours. It wasn't self-centered or petulant. It wasn't defensive response because he felt threatened or insecure. It wasn't because he didn't get his way. Jesus never had to apologize for being angry. You and I, 99% of the time, probably do. Anytime Jesus showed anger, it was always a reflection of his perfect love, his perfect justice, and his perfect obedience to the Father. And so as I look at our Lord, I'm convinced that there are times when getting angry is the most Jesus-like thing that we can do. In your notes there, I've got some other times when I think about the Gospels, I think how Jesus responded to things, and there are other times when the writers don't tell us he was angry, but by his response, by the way he acted, it looked like he might be angry. And there's a list of them there, maybe you can think of some other ones as well. The only one I'm not sure about is the fig tree. I still don't understand the fig tree one very much. But all of those will fit into these three categories of reasons why Jesus got angry that I'm going to talk about this morning. So, let's turn to Mark chapter 3 to see our second one. If the first one was disobedience, Mark chapter 3, verse 1 to 5. Another time, he went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. And Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." And then Jesus asked them, which is lawful on the Sabbath to do? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? But they remained silent. He looked around them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And then he healed the man. That word that, the Greek word that's translated anger in this version is orge, O-R-G-E. And that's a common word for anger. It's often translated in our Bibles as God's wrath, like in Luke chapter 3, verse 7. And so a man with a deformed hand arrives at the synagogue on a Sabbath day, and Jesus is there, and the leaders know his reputation as a compassionate healer, so they watch him, waiting to jump all over him. Should he break their Sabbath tradition? So what makes Jesus angry? It's the hardness of their hearts, that revealed his anger. Because of the hardness of their hearts, they were giving priority to tradition over love. Adherence to religious tradition should never be a reason to turn our back on others in their need. Again, in the handout, I've got some verses that indicate that God puts compassion and kindness at a very high level in terms of our responsibility as his children in this world. External acts of righteousness will never have any value if our heart is not in the right place. And Jesus made that clear when he said, if you are offering your gift at the altar, and there you remember that there's somebody you've offended or who has offended you, you've got something against one of your brothers or sisters, leave your gift at the altar. Go and sort out the problem with them first, and then come back and offer your gift. God cares about the condition of our hearts more than he is concerned about our behavior. Doing the right thing will always be more important to God than doing things right. I've often said, when I've been criticized sometimes for being too forgiving or too merciful or giving somebody too many chances, and I do that a lot, I've often said to them, I would rather have on my tombstone, he was too merciful, than anything else. I think I can justify that one with God. We see another clear moment when Mark tells us that Jesus showed anger in chapter 10. Verses 13 to 16. Chapter 10, verses 13 to 16. In this instance, people were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was indignant, and he said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them." Now this word in Greek, agaanakteia, means indignant, as this version says. It means much displeased. Much displeased. Is that another word for he was angry? He was ticked off? He was bothered that they did this? It annoyed him that they did this? Jesus didn't like it when the disciples stopped children from getting to him. It's the same word that the writers use when the two disciples, James and John, well, they sent their mother, or they went, but they went, and they asked Jesus for a special place in the kingdom. This is the word that's used to describe the other 10 apostles when they found out what James and John had did. They were this word. They were indignant. They were bothered. They were annoyed that they had done that. It's also the same word that is often used of the religious leaders when Jesus healed on a Sabbath. It's also used of the religious leaders when the children praised Jesus in the temple. They were annoyed, they were bothered, they were angry, they were indignant. Now, we don't know why the disciples wouldn't let the children in to see Jesus. It may be because they were concerned about Jesus' health. He was tired, it had been a long day. No, it's okay, give him a break, kind of thing. Or it may be that children weren't considered to be very valuable or important at that time in history. Well, Jesus corrected that thought and use the fact that they were children to actually elevate their status. And he uses them to illustrate a point about humility and simple faith. But what if the issue had been different? What if it had been a group of women coming to see Jesus? What if it had been a group of Samaritans coming to see Jesus? What if it had been a group of ex-cons coming to see Jesus, or others who were sincerely seeking his blessing, sincerely seeking him? Would it have been any different? Would Jesus have responded any differently and said, oh, no, that's okay, they're ex-prisoners, I don't want to see them? Or, no, I can't imagine. The one who said these words, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden. Or who said these words, if anyone is thirsty, let them come to me. Or the one who said this, the one who comes to me, I will never reject. Can you imagine that one saying, no, I don't want to see them right now, I'm too busy, or I'm too tired, or I don't have time for them? I can't. So if knowing Jesus, if remaining in our Lord, if becoming like him is our goal, then we should understand his anger, because the things that were displeasing to him probably should be displeasing to us as well. And what can his anger teach us? To sum up, Jesus displayed anger when he was confronted by disobedience, hard-heartedness, and inhospitality. The first one, disobedience. If our Lord's highest purpose in coming to the earth was to show us who God is and reconcile us with him through his death on the cross, then our foolish disobedience is a problem. Our disobedience affects our ability to know Christ. Remember when I quoted John chapter 14, verse 21 earlier on? Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. The rest of that verse is, and he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. So disobedience affects our relationship, our knowledge of Jesus Christ, our knowledge of the Father. It separates us from God. And God requires each of us to believe. It's his instruction, his command to us to believe in the one he sent. If we never believe in Jesus, if we never receive him as our Lord, disobedience condemns us to eternal separation from God. But as Christians, if we receive Jesus as our Lord and Savior and then live in disobedience, it ruins our walk with him. It ruins our relationship with him. It ruins our testimony, and it destroys our ability to serve him. So the question I ask myself when I think about Jesus being displeased with disobedience is, has disobedience become an abstract concept for me in my life? Or is it still a concrete goal that I strive for each day? As the years pass in our lives, we can feel defeated. I've tried to resist that sin. I've tried to overcome that sin. I give up. I can't do it anymore. We can become apathetic or complacent to it. And I think the message for us this morning is, let's not stop trusting God to help us overcome our sinful anger, our selfishness, our pride, our lust, our lack of love for other people, or our lack of faith. As long as we live, God will want to work in us through his Spirit to transform us. He hasn't given up on us, so what right do we have to give up on us? Right? He will want to work in us through his Spirit to transform us into the likeness of Jesus. Do I hate? Am I angry enough with disobedience in my life enough to resist temptation? Am I annoyed enough to examine myself daily, to confess my sin and repent of it every day? If our displeasure, yes, even anger towards our own failings causes us to resist sin, to lament sin, to confess it and to repent, is that not a good thing? And does my anger towards disobedience motivate me to encourage others around me to obey God, to fear him? Jesus called us the salt of the earth, and through our example and gentle teaching, God can use us to point others towards obedience, towards faith in him. A second reason that Jesus was disappointed, angry, frustrated, exasperated was the unkindness that he saw in people, in the religious leaders, because of their hardness of heart. And so I ask a question of myself, and this morning I'm asking you, Is your heart soft? Or have the disappointments of life and maybe the times you felt used by others or manipulated by others hardened your heart? It happens. In my role in prison ministry, my role as a missionary, in the work I've done in mental health and addictions, there have been many times when I know the person sitting in front of me has been trying to get something from me, has been trying to manipulate me, has been trying to use me, and sometimes even knowing that, I'll say, okay, that's fine. I have to check my heart as well to make sure it's not getting hard. And then I think about Jesus. If anyone had a reason for a hard heart, it's him. Being God, he knew how little humans deserved his love, how little we deserved his salvation that he was coming to give us. He came to love and save us, but then suffered years of criticism, rejection from others, was falsely accused, humiliated, arrested, tortured, crucified. And yet he showed kindness through it all. He was kind on the cross to his mother by arranging for her care after he had gone. He was kind to the criminal being crucified beside him, offering him eternal life. He was kind to all of those people who rejected him, who hurt him, by asking for forgiveness of his Father for them. Well, maybe you sense a hardening of attitudes towards the poor, towards newcomers, or towards any group of people you may encounter that you don't understand. Remember Paul's encouragement in Galatians 6, verse 10. Galatians 6, verse 10. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of God. Let us be kind. Let us not have hard hearts towards people. And then the third motive for anger we saw in Mark's gospel was inhospitality. Jesus demonstrated anger when his disciples put up barriers to the children from knowing him and receiving his blessing. But we know that God loves the world, that Jesus died for all of us. He wants all to be reconciled. So when we put up barriers to others coming to Jesus, we risk feeling his displeasure. There is no one you will ever meet who isn't invited to know Jesus. No one. But the principle goes just beyond welcoming. And in this, I want to say about this assembly. I want to say that this assembly is a welcoming assembly. I enjoy coming here and seeing new people, knowing that they have found a home here. And some of you know the story of a couple that are here because I encouraged them to come because I knew that this would be a place where they could come and feel welcomed and feel accepted. It also extends, though, to going out, doesn't it? Because we're told to go. As ambassadors for Christ, we go to people. We strive to represent him faithfully so that others out there will be attracted to him. It scares me. I've heard people talking about other Christians, and it scares me that someone sometime is going to say this, and maybe they have. If that's what a Christian's like, forget it. I don't want any part of that. I don't want anybody ever to say that about me. Do you? God's command is for us to go and make disciples. And I'm convicted by that because I know there are times when my fear, my disinterest, my shyness, my grumpiness, can Christians be grumpy? I think we can. My lack of forgiveness or my laziness have been obstacles to me being able to welcome somebody to Jesus. I go to the gym, might not look like it, but I try to get there a couple of times a week to a seniors area near my house, and I go there and it's my time. I put on my earbuds and I put on some music or I put on a podcast and I go do my exercise in the treadmill or elliptical, whatever. That's my time. And about 6 months ago, this guy arrived, pushing his walker through the door. He's younger than I am, but he's got a disease that's basically going to mean that he's no longer able to walk. So he goes to try to build strength in his legs. Well, Joe arrived, and Joe didn't care that I had earbuds in. And Joe started talking to me, and I pull the earbuds out and say, I'm listening to music, sorry, is there something, and then I put the earbuds back in again. And it came to a point where I tried to avoid, and so I drive by, and if I saw Joe's car there, I wouldn't go in, right? Because I wanted to exercise, I wanted my own time. And then God convicted me. And so now I go, if I see Joe's car there. And now when Joe arrives, I don't turn away, or I don't then go to the treadmill, which is facing a different way. I take my earbuds out and I talk to Joe. And we become friends. And Joe's not a believer, but he knows I'm a Christian. And God has given me opportunities to go to his house and help him shovel some snow, and I dislike shoveling snow, but we need to be welcoming when we're in the community. We need to be welcoming to people. They need to feel that they have a place, a safe place where they can share, if they're Christians or not Christians. And Joe has taught me about my need to be more welcoming, to be more hospitable, because it's not my tendency. It's not natural. So does the way we interact with our family members, our neighbors, our co-workers, shop assistants, does it invite them into the presence of Jesus? How can we as individuals be welcoming as we usher people into his presence? Are there people in your life this morning that you could welcome more intentionally? Someone maybe that you've fallen out with and haven't forgiven? Is there someone whose life choices make you feel uncomfortable, but you know they need Jesus? Are there newcomers to Canada in your community, or lonely seniors, or single mothers? I guess the challenge for me and for us is to make sure that we are not the obstacle, like the disciples were, to somebody being blessed by Christ, somebody knowing Jesus, somebody entering into his presence. So I'm going to finish by praying. Let's take time to reflect on what God may have said to us today. And may we all live lives that are pleasing to our Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just give you thanks for your love for us, for your compassion, for your patience with us. Father, help us to please you as we live our lives in this world. Help us to strive to know you, and then in knowing you, become more like you as your Spirit works in us and transforms us. It's not that complicated. But Lord, give us hearts willing to seek you and to be used by you in the world around us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.